want to complete the area of Christology in the sense of the accomplishments of the death of Jesus Christ. And then we'll move to the burial, the resurrection, and the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Last week, we emphasized the basic idea of the cross of Christ is under the idea of substitution. So that anything you think of in terms of the work of Jesus Christ or the results of his death, it must revolve about the idea of substitution. And whether it's redemption, reconciliation, or whatever, substitution is the idea. Now, we mentioned last week, under the idea of substitution, there's the concept of redemption. There is the concept of propitiation. And then there is the concept of reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now, we're not doing any detail on these for this simple reason, that when you talk about the effects or the result of the death of Christ, those things fit two places. We'll study, probably come towards spring, soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. And the doctrine of salvation, of course, deals with the results of the death of Christ. At the same time, when you're studying the person of Christ, you need to cover some of the results of his death. So I think the best way to do it is to handle them lightly under Christology, and then we'll go into the detail of everything we can say about reconciliation, propitiation, and redemption when we get into the area of the doctrine of salvation toward spring. That will not be our next study, however. Our next one will be in the area of pneumatology, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who he is, what he does, Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and everything, tongues and everything. So that if we think of the results of the work of Christ, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, basically they relate to three problems. Redemption toward sin, such as in Galatians, we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. The idea that the penalty of sin is death, and redemption is the work of Christ that goes towards sin, or sinward work. Propitiation is the work of the cross that affects God in his character. And reconciliation is the work of the cross that affects man. Now, obviously, all affect man, but we could put it basically this. If you want to think of the cross in these terms, here is the cross, here is man, and here is sin. And if you want to think of the effects of that cross towards sin or sinward effects, doctrine of redemption. If we want to think of the effects of the cross manward, doctrine of reconciliation. And if you want to think of the effects of the cross Godward, that is propitiation. Now tonight, let's take just a brief look at the work of the cross as it affects God. Maybe we ought to expand for just a second on this in saying that redemption is sinward, propitiation Godward, reconciliation manward. Why is there a problem on any one of these three? Obviously, something needs to be done about sin, because sin carries a curse with it. So there has to be a work that will affect sin. Why would there have to be a work in salvation affecting God? What would he have to do with it? All right, because of his justice, because of his character. His righteousness and his justice demands punishment for sin, and something has to satisfy, propitiate, God and his righteousness and justice. And then, of course, reconciliation is manward for the simple fact that we're dead in sins, we're enemies of God, and being sinners by act and sinners by nature, something needs to be done about us because we're pointed in the wrong direction. So getting us squared away to God is reconciliation. Getting God squared away toward us is reconciliation, and getting the sin problem settled is the doctrine of redemption. But tonight, let's take, and again, just in brief summary, we'll do this again in detail in the spring when we get to soteriology, but the idea of the doctrine of propitiation. Turn, first of all, to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And then with your right hand, Romans 1:32. Romans 1:32. and then 1 Kings 18. We'll want to go from one and then the other. 1 Kings 18 and Romans 1, 32. Now, even for somebody who does not have a Bible, men still have a certain concept of God. When we get to anthropology in the summer, we'll find out that man is perverted in such a way that his ideas about God are not accurate. However, the most common idea that man has about God goes something like this, and I think you can almost say this is the most common. The idea is this: God is angry with me. And if I'm going to get God to do anything for me, I somehow am going to have to ease him. I'm going to have to soften God in some way. And I may repeat this. Isn't this basically what man naturally thinks? There is a God. I know that. And that God is angry with me because I know I have sinned. And God is angry with me. And what I would like him to do is to bless me rather than damn me. Consequently, since God is angry with me, I have to soften God in some way. And of course, you have all the procedures of God will be softened if we attend church. God will be softened if we do certain good works. And all this is designed to soften God because God is mad at us. Now, Romans 1:32 makes it emphatic that everybody, even if we won't admit it, basically has that idea. In Romans 1:32, he gives a summary statement about men in their sinfulness and says this: who, speaking of humanity in general, knowing the judgment of God. That's a very simple but plain statement. Simply the fact that men are aware naturally, apart from Scripture, of the fact that God is going to judge. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they who commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So the emphasis is that man keeps on sinning and really enjoys his sinning, but at the same time he knows something. He knows there's a payday coming for it. And he knows that God is going to judge for this. Therefore, the average person has got the problem. I want to go on enjoying sin because it is enjoyable, and I love the pleasure of it. At the same time, I don't like the prospects of having to face God. Consequently, how am I going to maintain the pleasure of sin and at the same time get God off my back so that when I'm meeting someday, you know, I will have enjoyed my sin and at the same time will have done something to soften or placate him? Consequently, most people find it completely consistent to live two lives. One life is the life of complete personal pleasure. At the same time, there's mixed in with that a little personal agony. And the personal agony is giving to the church, going to church, and things of this sort that you don't particularly want to do. But after all, if God is going to be softened toward us, we're going to have to throw in a little thing to soften him up. And this is the basic idea that Romans 1:32 is talking about, that man enjoys his sin very much, and at the same time he knows God is going to judge for it. Now, that's Romans 1:32, the idea of knowing that God is going to judge and trying to soften him, that concept is the exact opposite of the doctrine of propitiation. Any idea that I can soften God is the antithesis of the idea of propitiation. Because propitiation is going to teach this: by the death of Christ that we've been studying the preceding weeks, the death of Christ has softened God forever. So that there is no additional softening process needed on our part. God is already satisfied, propitiated, ready to bless us on the basis of the death of Christ. There is, however, no doctrine harder to grasp than the fact that God is satisfied and he does not need any softening on the human part. Now, to get the picture that man needs to soften God, or thinks he does, that's our passage in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18 gives the heathen idea that God needs to be placated, and it's overlooking the death of Christ. Chapter 18, verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your gods and put no fire under it." And they took the bullock which was given and they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." And notice they did that from morning till noon. As you can get the little picture, there is the animal or the bullock on the altar, and they're all standing around saying, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. What's the idea? If we go, O Baal, long enough, Baal will wake up and hear us. And what's the idea? That if Baal, our God, is going to listen, we're going to have to soften him. We're going to have to do something to make him listen. So notice their procedure of softening in verse 26 is sincere, isn't it? I'll see any note there that they're not sincere. And notice it involves prayer. These people, beyond any question, believed in prayer. They believed that with their prayer and their sincerity, he would be placated. But notice in verse 26, there was no voice, nor any that answered. Then notice they stepped up the program of softening Baal. If he won't hear our old Baals, maybe he'll say we're sincere if we'll jump up and down on the altar. And so the following part, verse 26, they leaped upon the altar which was made. So they're praying all day long to Baal. Now they're jumping on the altar. See, the idea is we got to get his attention. His back is turned. He's against us. He's angry, and we've got to get his attention some way. Then you've got verse 27 where Elijah comes in and begins to mock them for it. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry louder, for he is God. And then he makes a suggestion. Keep your crying up because he might be talking. In other words, you've got to get his attention. Or maybe he is pursuing. Pursuing was a word for hunting. Maybe your God has gone hunting. So keep yelling and you'll get his attention. Or maybe he's on a trip, a journey. Or perhaps, maybe he's asleep. And if you keep crying, he'll wake up in the morning and then he'll hear you. And the latter part, verse 27, and he has to be awakened. So, verse 28, they step up the idea of placating God even more. Verse 28 says they cried aloud. Now they prayed. They've gotten on the altar. And now they're going to do some personal sacrifice. It says they cut themselves after their manner with swords and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. Boy, can you picture the scene? All of this, it's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of man trying to placate God. And there they are, bloody mess, saying, oh God, hear us. Have you ever seen them? Christian groups do that? Cut themselves till they bleed? And everybody gets in a prayer meeting and says, oh God, we beg and beseech that you would bless us, and we are going to stay here all night until you do so. And what is that? That is the heathen antithesis of propitiation. Propitiation says God doesn't have to be begged for anything. He doesn't have to be placated because he has been placated. That's the value of the death of Jesus Christ. So that, what is propitiation? Let's put down a definition. This is under, again, the value of the death of Christ. Propitiation is the work of Christ. Propitiation is the work of Christ that satisfies all the demands of God's righteousness. So that God is free to issue blessing. It's the doctrine of propitiation. And as we have come to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that is one aspect, one part of the meaning of the death of Christ. Propitiation. We'll underscore now the parts that are important in green. Propitiation is the work of Christ. Most people think that propitiation is the work of man. We soften God. That's not true. Propitiation is the work of Christ in his death, that satisfies all the demands of God's righteousness. God is righteous, and he has to demand righteousness, and something's got to satisfy it. It's Christ's work that satisfies all the demands of God's righteousness, so that, and here's the result, God is free to issue blessing to man. Now, for that, let's outline briefly some of the concepts involved in this idea. First of all, what is the need for propitiation? And we'll look at that from two standpoints. The need, number one, on man's side. and the need, number two, on God's side. The dual need for propitiation. For the need on man's side, Hebrews 9:28. Hebrews 9:28. In what sense do we create a need for propitiation? In other words, why does God's anger have to be placated? The reason is obvious in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ once suffered to bear the sins of many. The need for propitiation on man's part is the sins of many. Why is God angry, and why does he need to be satisfied? He needs to be satisfied because we have contributed something. We have contributed sin. And God, being righteous, is therefore angry because of sin. Therefore, there's a need for God to be satisfied because we have contributed to the situation, sin. Now, what about God's side? Look at Hebrews 9, back at verse 13. Hebrews 9:13-14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, notice this, without spot to God. So notice, on the part of Jesus Christ, he was offered without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And verse 15, for this cause he is mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So on God's side, the need for this is the redemption or transgressions, or the idea of God's righteousness. Why does there have to be a propitiation? Because God is righteous, and his righteousness demands perfection, and the only thing that can satisfy that is the sacrifice of Christ, who was without spot, Hebrews 9, verse 14. So sin on man's side creates a need for God to be satisfied, and righteousness on God's side creates a need for propitiation. What then, number two, is the means of propitiation? And under the means of propitiation, we can use again our Hebrews 9:14. The means of propitiation is the blood of Christ, the blood death of Christ. Notice, as far as the means, the thing that accomplishes propitiation, we don't have any part in that. We only have... In fact, in all the doctrines, redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation, it's real interesting to note that the only thing we contribute is the sin. Not one other item is put into the picture on man's part. The only thing we contribute to the whole thing is need. The person involved, the means, the person involved, 1 John 2:2 and 4:10. Let's look at those two passages, 1 John 2:2. We'll spell out the person that is involved in propitiation. 1 John 2:2. Now, I'm putting this idea that a person propitiates into the picture. It's important for this reason. Remember back in 1 Kings, the thinking was that something in terms of a work would propitiate? No work propitiates. A person propitiates, and that's 1 John 2:2, where it says, and he, well, you've got the latter part of verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's what qualifies him to be the propitiator. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the idea is that the person involved in propitiation is Jesus Christ, which also we have in 4:10. 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the person, to be a satisfaction for our sins. The person of propitiation is Jesus Christ. The means by which he propitiated was his death. That's important from the standpoint that it was not the person of Jesus Christ teaching that satisfied God. Though that did, but it did not satisfy God for our sins. It's the person of Christ in his death work that satisfies God for sin. And then, all right, those are our basic ideas, the need, the means, and the person involved in it. So that propitiation does what we started with tonight. Propitiation is the work of Jesus Christ that frees God because all of his demands are satisfied and allows him to issue blessing to us. Reconciliation is, well, let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 5. Again, we're only hitting the high spots of these because we'll cover them again in soteriology in detail. The word used for reconciliation, much like in English, reconciliation has this basic idea connected with it. The basic idea of reconciliation is to adjust something to a standard. To adjust something to a standard. Probably the best illustration of it would be setting your watch to the time on the radio. You accept it as the standard, and you set your watch to meet that standard. Reconciliation is adjusting something to a standard, and the idea involved in it is that there is always one who is not moved. In other words, there's one fixed absolute to which everything is adjusted. Notice that in 2 Corinthians 5:18. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All things are of God who hath reconciled us. Then notice there has to be a standard to himself. Himself, referring to God, he is the immovable, permanent one, and he is the one to whom we are to be reconciled. God has never changed. Man went his own way, and reconciliation is getting us back in a position of harmony and fellowship with God. So that if you've got the picture of God being here and man moving away from him, there are three possible things that could be done to solve the problem. If man and God are out of adjustment with one another, step one could be this. Man must adjust himself to God. That would solve the problem. Man must adjust himself to God. That is what most people think needs to be done in order to remove the disharmony between man and God, is that man just must adjust himself to God. That, of course, is impossible. What's the second possibility? If there is a cleavage between God and man, man could adjust himself to God. What else is possible? Not possible, but what's another solution? God could adjust himself to us. Well, God must adjust himself to man. I know that sounds terrible, but a lot of people think that way. The thinking is, I've done my best. And surely God will accept that. And basically that's saying that God is going to have to adapt himself to my standards. It's terrible thinking, but that's... Now when you look at it, you say, well, if number two can't happen, because God can't give up his character, and number one can't happen because we're locked in our sins and dead in sins, then there's no hope for reconciliation. Yes, there is. God must adjust man to himself. God must adjust man to himself. That's called reconciliation. God must adjust man to himself. Or, let's put it a different way. Can God make man savable? Can God make man savable? See, there are three possible states. One is to be unsaved. Two is to be savable, but still unsaved. And three is to be saved. Man as he is. Here is God. Here is man, and man has created the barrier between himself and God. Is man... No. I should have said unsaved. That's strong enough. It's true. In this diagram, man is not unsaved. He's unsavable. Can God save a man in that condition? As long as that barrier of sin is there, is man savable? No way. If man could eliminate the sin, he'd be savable, but he can't. If God could overlook the sin, he could be savable, but he can't. So as long as this exists, man is not unsaved. He's unsavable. God cannot do anything for him. Now, what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is saying, well, I can't change. You can't change. Therefore, you're unsavable, but I can do something. And this is God extending himself via the cross. And by and on the basis of the cross, the subject we're studying, the value of the death of Christ, man now becomes savable. Christ's death on the cross made it possible for God to save us. This fellow's not saved, but he's savable. Why is he savable? Because this problem doesn't exist anymore. The sin problem was eliminated by the work of the cross. If you still had the sin problem, we're unsaved and unsavable. God, however, made a move, and that move was the cross of Jesus Christ, which makes man now savable. A man who is saved is a man who recognizes that God, by the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, has made me savable, and I am willing to reach out my hand and put my hand on that cross and appropriate by faith what is involved, and now he is saved. Notice, in number one, God did not move. In number two, God stayed the same. And in number three, God stayed the same. What happened, however? He made an adjustment. Oh, by the way, notice man is in the same spot all up and down the line, isn't he? But what's the difference? The difference is that God has made an adjustment. Doctrinal word, reconciliation. So that the man who was once unsavable and unsaved is now savable, and when he responds by faith to reconciliation, he is now saved. So that reconciliation is the work of God in making man savable through the death of Jesus Christ. And this is very, very important to grasp, especially the fact that in reconciliation, God is always the same. The illustration we've used so many times, but I think well illustrates what you've got in a basic concept in reconciliation, that we're always reconciled to God, is the couple, you know, that's been married for 5 years, and they're driving down the street, and he's obviously driving, as you normally do, behind the steering wheel from the front seat. And she is over by the door and makes a remark. She says, honey, we didn't used to drive like this at all. And he makes the remark, I never moved. And that's exactly what you've got entailed in reconciliation. Here, it was her problem. She was over against the door. He had remained behind the steering wheel from the first time they ever met and was still there. And a lot of people think, well, you know, God is so far away, I can't feel him. And he can say exactly the same thing. He never moved. He's in exactly the same place he has always been. The alienation is always on our part. Furthermore, has he not only never moved, but by reconciliation he has made it possible that there's no excuse for setting over against the door, because we're savable by means of the work that he's extended toward us, which is the work of the cross. All right, with those three areas then, let's return back to where we interrupted for the value of the death of Christ. And turn to Matthew 27, verse 46. It's very important to tie the value of the death of Christ, or the meaning of it, with the actual recording of it, which we have been studying, and we will now go back to that phase of it. We're now looking at the history of the death of Christ. We were looking at the first 30 minutes tonight at the doctrine of the death of Christ. And I hope you can see the link. All doctrine is the interpretation of history. Christ died. That's history. What's doctrine? What it means for our sins. And therefore, whenever you have, that's the importance of going through, as we've been doing, the life of Christ, so you see the history on which the doctrine is based in the rest of the New Testament. Now, as Christ is on the cross, we are now down to Matthew 27 and verse 46, which really is the heart of the cross. Verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice." And important to note with this particular cry on the cross, of the seven that were there, on this particular one, this was not spoken. Now, like John will be sitting there and he'll look at him and say, "John, behold your mother." And from every indication, that was conversational. That wasn't a yell. The only scream that you've got, and scream is not a word too strong for it, is this one in verse 46. And John emphasized it by saying, "He cried with a loud voice." And then it gives the Aramaic, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that the idea would be, with this particular cry on the cross, this is the central issue and the central focal point of the cross for a very simple reason. The wages of sin is death. Death is separation from God. That is the penalty I have to bear. And at this point, with this remark on the cross, what does he enunciate? That he, God the Son, and God the Father are now separated. So what is he saying? That the penalty for sin, death, separation from God, I am now taking. So that verse 46 is really the most critical issue about the cross. And you can see why it is said with a scream. So that, notice, "And why have you forsaken me?" He is experiencing exactly what is entailed in the penalty for sin, namely separation from God. Now, tied very closely, and really, verse 46, what you have to say is this, is that eternal judgment for all sin of all men at all time is concentrated in a given moment. And that is beyond what we could ever comprehend. The sin that he purposed to die for is concentrated in a moment. And the reason I put the word concentrated in there is for the simple fact that the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But he did not die eternally. He accomplished it in a very brief period of time. So what are you going to say? What would involve eternal judgment for sin is compressed into a given moment, which is this particular cry on the cross. Now, tied with it is the fifth cry in John 19:28, and I don't think we can separate it from the preceding one. John 19:28. The fifth remark by Christ on the cross. After this, verse 28, John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Notice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He has been involved in the payment for sin. He then says that the scripture might be fulfilled, I thirst. Now, the usual interpretation of John 19:28 is simply this, it is nothing more than a physical thirst. Tie it in with what he just said. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. I would take it the I thirst, though it would involve physical thirst, that is not the heart of the cry. That the heart of the cry is the thirst for fellowship with his Father. God has forsaken him, and he's saying, I am thirsting for that. There's a further thing that I think supports that. Keep your finger here and look at Psalm 69:21. Point out that this is more than just a physical cry. It's a spiritual one. Psalm 69:21. You read Psalm 69:21, you find out that there was an attempt on their part to relieve the thirst, but it didn't work. So I take it that the problem was not thirst, physical alone. Notice Psalm 69:21 says, "They gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst," notice they did not deny something, but they gave something. "They gave me vinegar," normal word for wine, "to drink." And therefore you have the idea implied in that verse that there was an attempt to relieve the thirst. But it wasn't relieved. He was still thirsty. So the only way I know to take it is that was a spiritual cry tied in with the immediate context. God has forsaken him. I thirst. That certainly harmonizes with much of the Old Testament of the idea of wanting to know God under the idea of thirst for God. All right, then John 19:30 is the fifth. Verse 30 says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. As we've mentioned before, it is finished is perfect tense, meaning it is completed in time past with results that extend down to the present. It is finished. Now, sometimes someone will come along and say this. They'll say, notice that when he said, it is finished, he had not died yet. Consequently, how could the work be finished before he died? Well, that is not unusual, because we'd go back farther than that. We could go back clear to John 17. And in John 17, before he'd been to Gethsemane, before he'd been through any of the suffering of the cross, you know what he said? The work that you gave me to do, I have finished. And that is simply, how would you explain that? Go back to theology proper and explain it. All right, omniscience will be one aspect of it. How could God say it is finished when it wasn't? All right. Suppose we'd try to pull off that. And someone would say, is your term paper finished? And I'd say, yes, it's finished. And they'd say, well, show it to me. Well, I can't, but it's finished. Well, where is it? It's not on paper yet. You say, well, now, wait a minute. It's not finished until you've got it all down on paper. And the reason we can't say it is finished because of a very simple reason. We may not get it done. Why can God say it's finished before it's finished? Because as far as God is concerned, when he decrees something, it's done. What is that? How can he do that? His character, he's what? All-powerful? All-powerful and sovereign. So if God wants to say it's done, when it is not done, it's done because it's done. And that is not saying something is true that is not true. It's simply saying it's so sure that I can announce it before time. You didn't hear that in Isaiah. The Lord hath laid, perfect tense, cal perfect tense, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and there was 1,000 years to go. How can he say that? Because when God decrees it done, it's done. Okay, it is finished then. Then your last one in verse 30. Yes.
On that same idea, the spiritual death, separation, judgment had already occurred. That, in fact, was Christian, which say that, in fact, it was finished.
Right. Plus, I think you can add another thing to confirm that idea, and it's not in verse 30. It is in Luke 23:46, where it says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In Luke, he prefaces that, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Where is the forsakenness? What happened? Where is it? It's not broken now, is it? Let's take a look at that. Luke 23:46. He has just said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, where's the broken fellowship? He had just said, God, God, why have you left me? I thirst. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That looked like a fellowship? That looked like distance? Not at all. He calls him Father and says, Father, here's my spirit. So what do you got? You've got the entire work of the cross done like that. And that is condensed judgment. So that really the last cry, one of the first things it does, the seventh cry on the cross does, is to indicate restored fellowship. Father, and then into thy hands, I commit thy spirit. My spirit, what did the Father do? Say, go away? Of course not. He accepted his son. So what has happened? In this little bit of time, the sin issue has been accomplished. Propitiation, God has been satisfied. He now receives his spirit, that's propitiation. Reconciliation is accomplished. Redemption is accomplished. substitution is accomplished, the whole ball of wax.
The spiritual death and physical death of Christ are inseparable. Can't have one without the other.
They can be looked at separately. Spiritual death and physical. Well, just go back to us. You can look at physical death and spiritual death separately, can't you? But can you have one without the other? What is basically spiritual death? Spiritual death. Physical death. Basically, why did Adam die? Spiritual death entered by sin and automatically, inseparably, with the separation from God, physical death had to happen. So that with a separation from God spiritually, there had to be. I mean, it's a sequence. So that there is a spiritual death and the physical death, but not really. Death is death. You cannot have one without the other. Absolutely inseparable. Which, again, is a little, I think, an interesting area of that we need to keep in mind in all Bible study. Remember, lots of times you break something that is one down into parts in order to examine it. And you do that with death. Death is death. But you look at aspects of it. The Trinity is a good emphasis. God is one. But we tend to look, for example, and say that the work of the convicting work is related to the Holy Spirit. Or we talk about the fact that it's the work of Christ that saves us. But really the whole Trinity was involved. And it's real easy to do this. We study the Trinity, and we emphasize so much that God is one that we miss the three persons. Or we take the persons so much apart and put them in three separate boxes, now we've got three gods. And neither is correct. And I think the same thing with the death of Christ. Christ died for our sins. What did that entail? Well, the whole death bundle. And what's the death bundle? When there is severance or separation from God, you always die physically. So that it's good to take them apart to see the aspects of it, but it's a death. And easy to mistake in Bible study, or I'm sure in any area you would study, is to take a thing apart and look at the parts and forget that it's also a whole. That's easy to do, and it's easy to do with the death of Christ. I think we have to come back that when the death of Christ is described in, well, like we've been studying, Matthew, Mark, Luke, what does it emphasize? The thing that is given to us is the suffering, the cross, and so forth. The physical suffering is underscored. But that's typical of the Scripture. Scripture is never abstract. Never. We just kind of get that in our head. Scripture is never abstract. It's gutsy. God would never, never do what we're doing tonight. He would never stand behind a desk and teach. Never. How would God do it? He'd make it simple. He'd say, y'all make a box. Put a lid on the box. Now see the object lesson? The box represents, the lid represents, now take your broken Ten Commandments and put them inside the box. Literally, put them in the box and I'll put a lid on it and blood on the top of the lid. So God would never give a speech. God doesn't give speeches. He gives object lessons. Doctrinal case for the overhead projector. Even more yet, he probably wouldn't even draw it out. He would, and all of it was physically taught. And I think it's the same thing we talk about death. He doesn't talk about a death that you can't understand. He puts it in terms of what we can see, people dying. And consequently, it's always, always a concrete type thing. And yet at the same time, I think the spiritual aspect of the death of Christ is very much overlooked. Very much overlooked. I think many years ago, and he was a fine Bible teacher, Dr. DeHaan, the older M.R. DeHaan, wrote a book called The Chemistry of the Blood, which, in spite of his excellent Bible exposition, was horrible. Really horrible. Because the teaching of it, as I understood it, was that there was actually a chemical makeup where you could chemically analyze the blood of Christ, had that been possible, and that blood was chemically atoning, if I understand what he said in the book. And that is far from what the Scripture is teaching, is that death And that death of Christ is much, much, much more than just a physical death. It is a separation from his heavenly Father, which is an agony beyond which we could never, never really grasp. And I think it's also interesting that this whole transaction of God forsaking him and the restoration to fellowship is that when he actually dies physically, what does it happen? Atonement's made. Father, take my spirit. It's all over. It's done at that particular point, which points out that it's the separation from God, which is the essence, really, of the death of Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah, going back to your Old Testament sacrifice, of course, the idea was to get some kind of picture, you know, for what Christ was going to do on the cross, and the picture of it was to take an animal and kill it. And the obvious point was that the very life of that animal was in that blood. And consequently, when that animal died and blood came out, what did you have? You had a picture of death, which was a picture, or a type, if you want to put it, picture or type, or illustration, of the fact that there was going to be a death penalty paid on the part of Christ. And it was symbolical of that, yes. The only distinction you do get in the Old Testament is you do have expression shedding blood as over against dying. For example, in the book of Genesis, when it says, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why couldn't that say, whoso kills man, by man shall he be killed? Why doesn't the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not shed blood? Why does it say, thou shalt not kill? Or murder, really. Murder. All right, a separate word for murder. What is the difference between dying and shedding blood? And I think if you do, and this is way back, years ago, but I do remember the results of just running a study through the Old Testament on that, and what you inevitably get is that blood shedding inevitably is violent death. To die could be an old person, you know, just is old, and through certain processes they take their last breath and die. Shedding blood is violent. It's a bloody death. And that's why I really like to use the term, but we haven't used it a whole lot, to talk about the blood death of Christ, in that it was a violent, suffering type of death, and it was pictured by your blood type. The animals that pictured Christ in the Old Testament, how did they die? Of senility? They take an old dead animal that just breathed its last? Not as violent, wasn't it? The knife was put to the throat, and it was a prosperous, alive, healthy animal. And consequently, it was a bloody kind of death, and you do get the idea of violence. And if you study and see, as we have, the death of Christ, it was certainly that, a crucifixion death. With the scourging and so forth, was in every sense a violent death. So I think you've also got the picture of the symbol of death, but also the idea that it's going to be a violent death portrayed by your blood concept of the Old Testament. Okay. John 19. Oh, by the way, if... would it be surprising to say that when he said, my God, thou hast forsaken me, and all the penalty for sin was placed on him and concentrated in a moment, and in the next breath he is back in fellowship with his Father to say that the sin problem of redemption and propitiation and reconciliation, the whole thing is solved forever, would it be an understatement to say that probably, or possibly, say 50% of us tonight probably don't really grasp all that was really entailed in that? I mean, it's kind of big, isn't it? Tremendous amount was involved. Nothing is more important to a believer than the simple fact that Christ died for our sins. But if you want to ask me, do I understand that? I've got two answers. Yes. Definitely no. How could I understand what it would be for God, who never tasted sin, to bear the penalty for sin, and never knew separation and fellowship to know it, even for a second? How would I know what that's about? Land, we were born in sin, we've sinned all day long, we live in sin, and we're surrounded by sin and environment and everything else. And if we have any hatred for it, we halfway really love it. But he had no touch with it. And for our minds to ever grasp that, what it means for Christ to die for our sins, is beyond measure. The fact that that can never really be grasped, what ordinance do we have to keep us reminded that it's continuous till he comes? Remember the Lord's table, communion. And why would God want to be continuously reminding us of the death of Christ? For the simple fact that he wants to say, hey, Mr. Mature Believer, you never get the picture. Would you mind taking a little time just to sit down and think on something real simple? Christ died for your sins, and therefore until I come, keep on celebrating the Lord's table, which is really an admission that we never really understand the fullness of it, and therefore need to recall to mind the death of Christ and think and rethink what is entailed in it. Okay, now we need to get the burial of Christ. Two events are going to become important. Christ died, and Christ was raised. And in connection with both of those important events, you have another confirming event. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is relating the gospel, he says, Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised, and was seen. Four verbs. I would say, wouldn't you, Jane, that they better know those four verbs. If you didn't read the little booklet, then turn it back in. Okay. Christ died for our sins. How do we know it was a real death? He was buried. Christ was raised. How do we know he was raised? He was seen. All right, that is all 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through about verse 4 or 5, I believe it is, which uses those four verbs, Christ died, buried, raised, seen. Now remember the accomplishment, the only thing that is attached to died was for our sins. So the only part that is atoning in the value of Christ is his death. But how do we know he really died? He was buried. And let's take a look at the burial of Christ. Gospel of John, chapter 19. Verse 38. This is the burial, or if you want to use a modern term, this is the funeral of Jesus Christ. Verse 38. It's amazing who shows up at funerals. Not only now, but then. Verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, just in preface to verse 38, we've got to remember something, that the death of Christ the burial of Christ had to be hurried. They did not have any time to waste. A very important concept. The burial had to be hurried. It had to be hurried for two reasons, one human, one divine. The reason his burial had to be hurried was that the death of Christ on the cross occurred about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The next day started at 6 p.m. Will be the next day. And that next day, of course, was Sabbath. The next day, the Sabbath, started at 6 o'clock that night. Consequently, between 3 and 6, he's got to be taken off of that cross and buried. You have a matter of 3 hours. Therefore, it's going to have to be a very hurried type thing. There are two reasons for this. One was the Jewish or the human reason. The Jewish reason is very simple. Deuteronomy, and keep your finger, and John will be right back to it. Deuteronomy 21, 22. Deuteronomy 21, 22 is the Jewish reason why they had to have him buried before 6 o'clock. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. Jewish reason, Deuteronomy 21, 22. and 23. Verse 22 says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and that's exactly what they've had under the Jewish law. Christ has been put to death or crucified, and they'll hang him on a tree, which is exactly what has happened. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt surely bury him that day. So that means if he was on the cross at 3 p.m., they are not, he's got to be buried, what? That day. That day ended at 6. So, then parentheses, for he who is hanged is accursed by God, and then notice what this would do to the whole nation. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance. So the Jewish reason was simply this. They didn't want to be defiled. If they were defiled, they couldn't do what? They couldn't keep the Sabbath. And was the Sabbath important? Well, Christ, they thought, broke it a couple of times, and they were ready to kill him for it. So the point of the thing is this, is that we've got to have Jesus in the grave in order to keep up our religion. Unbelievable what religion can do. Nothing can be more cruel and crude than religion. So the idea is we've got to keep nice and clean for church tomorrow, so get him in the grave by 6 o'clock. Jewish reason, right there. I didn't mean to cross that out, but never mind. Jewish reason, therefore. Now there's another reason. Divine reason. Now remember, and we haven't gone over the Old Testament feasts and so forth, but remember you had the Passover was held, followed 3 days later by first fruits. And then, of course, 50 days later, Feast of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 5 says, Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. And remember, the book of Acts says, and when the day was fully come, or when the time was fully come, you had Pentecost. Pentecost came after 50 days. First fruits, 3 days after your Passover. Consequently, God had there was a calendar set up in the Jewish year that again pictured what was going to happen: Passover, first fruits, and Pentecost. All right, what is the divine reason? If he's going to keep the first fruit schedule in 3 days, what if he gets buried after 6? How long is he going to be on that grave? He's going to be in that grave 4 days, and that won't fit. Remember John 2:19, where he talks about the fact that he would be John 2:19, Matthew. Well, let's look at Matthew 12, Lord. Matthew 12, 38-40. Made the prediction that he had to be in the earth 3 days, 3 nights. Then certain of this, verse 38, certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So the idea that he had to be, those 3 days had to be spent in the earth, had he been taken down after 6 o'clock, if he were going to meet the first fruit schedule on time, he would have missed it. Consequently, the divine reason is because he was going to be 3 nights buried, and therefore he was going to have to get down before the beginning of that next day in order to meet the time schedule. Funny thing is, how could God possibly make his program work out when the Jews were so raunchy? They were so bad. How could God ever bring his program to fruition out of something like that? Really, what's happening is they were so bad in their crucifixion of Christ, and it fulfilled his schedule. How come? How could that work out?
Sovereignty.
Okay, we're learning. Good. Sovereignty. But, now wait a minute. What do you mean sovereignty? You mean God approved of what they did? Remember, sovereignty means God controls, does not mean he condones. You say, I can't put that together in my mind? That's too bad. It's because your mind is no good, nor anybody's. It's no problem. We're just dumb when it comes to understanding God, and that has no bearing whatsoever. So you've got two reasons, then, why he's got to be buried quickly. Jewish reason, so they'll be clean for the Sabbath, and the divine reason, to meet the schedule of first fruits. Okay? Question? No, the only thing I had planned to do is say dogmatically the only possible day it could have been would be Wednesday. With which I have nobody, I don't know, that agrees with me, but everybody has a right to be wrong, and those guys are all wrong. Okay. All right, present at the burial of Jesus, and this is very interesting, is Joseph of Arimathea. That's verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, now we got several things about him. I'm not going to ask you to turn to the passages, but let me just note them for you so we can put together the character of this man that was present. Number one, we know he was a devout Jew. Don't turn to it, but just note it. Mark 15:43. We know this was a devout Jew that we're looking at. Number two, we know he was rich. Matthew 27:57. We know he was devout. We know he was rich. We also know that he was something that you can't be, I heard an evangelist say once, a secret disciple. Not only was he a secret disciple, but he was a group of a whole bunch of secret disciples. Look at John 12:42. There was a whole group like this, and he was one of them. We know he was a secret disciple from John 19:38 says so, and notice that he was part of apparently a large group. John 12:42. Says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So here's a whole mass of people, and notice, influential, chief rulers, prominent people that believed on Jesus, but they did not say so out loud because they were afraid of excommunication. So we've got a secret disciple. Funny thing is, these secret disciples sometimes pop up in funny places. Where are all of the, I'm just using an expression too strongly, but where were all the big mouth disciples, the one that were going to do everything, you know, to death and what have you, and go with the Roman army, was, where were they? Hiding. Where was the secret disciple? Just want to point out something real important. It's unbelievable what God is doing in some people's lives that you never see until pressure hits. And pressure, all those that were so big and following the Lord, they're all gone. This guy that never had the courage before, when the pressure came, there. And after all, that just put him to death, and all the disciples had fled because they'd have gone with him had they been caught. And here comes Joseph of Arimathea out there at the risk of his life. So a secret disciple, rich and devout. We also know something else. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And that is from Luke 23:51. Luke 23:51 makes the note that when the Sanhedrin voted, remember we had the trial before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, and when the Sanhedrin voted for his death, that this man did not vote for it. He was a member of that group, but back at those trials. And it's a very important thing to remember. We've been through the trials, and when Annas took him to Caiaphas and Caiaphas to the high court of Israel, one of the members of the high court refused to vote for his death. At this time, he's now coming to bury this man. So you've got a member of the Sanhedrin who did not vote for the death of Christ. He was a secret disciple, had been so all along. He was an underground Sanhedrin member believing in Christ. He was rich and he was devout. And he now makes his appearance on the scene along with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is mentioned three times in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, chapter 7, and chapter 19 right here. And in every time Nicodemus is noted, he's got one thing with his name. The author always notes that he came by night to Jesus, back in chapter 3, verse 39. There came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night. So you get Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus comes, notice, well, let's read verse 38 to get the entire setting. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, or gave him permission. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Got any imagination at all? Can you see that? Here's a man who has been crucified, and it's kind of awkward, isn't it? What did he carry him in? I think it'd take at least three or four guys. Can you picture Christ there on the cross, and here comes Joseph Arimathea all by himself without any assistance, and he somehow gets him off of that cross and I suppose put him over his shoulder. And then Nicodemus also comes along, and he brings the mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. 100 pounds was not our 100 pounds, 75 pounds. It's pitiful. It's interesting. It's really beautiful. Can you see, 75 pounds is a lot of weight to carry. Here comes Nicodemus with the 75 pounds of spices. And here comes Joseph of Arimathea carrying the body of Jesus. It shows also the condescension on the part of God himself. It's kind of undignified, isn't it? Imagine a funeral procession, no funeral car. Just watch them move across Vivian Road up here. It seems like sometimes you get a funeral car and everybody is escorted, and it seems like nobody came to the funeral. Here's the Son of God. There's no funeral car, no nothing. Just somebody comes along. I suppose he threw him over his shoulder and takes the Lord. It goes on the way. And then, of course, Nicodemus has the spices in verse 39. Now, this was all for the purpose of embalming Christ. And that begins in verse 40. It says, they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen bands, wound it with linen cloths. In Jewish burial, there were three basic elements for a burial. First of all, you needed the linen, linen bands. They were just much like long bandages that you would wrap something in. So you needed the linen bands, and that was for the purpose of wrapping the body in. It was a long bandage-like strip to wind around the body. The second thing is, as you wrapped the body, you put between the layers the spices. And so the spices were just aromatic powder, and they were put in the folds of the linen, so that the linen would be wrapped about the body, the bandage would be wrapped about the body, then you'd pack it with spices, then you'd wrap it again and pack it with some more. So by the time you got finished, you'd have the person's weight many times double by putting him, that's the picture of Lazarus, remember? Lazarus, Jesus says, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth, except he can't go very far. And the Lord says, would some of you kindly loose him, you know, so he can get out of there? And he was bound tight. He couldn't go anywhere for himself. Then the third thing, and it's not mentioned in this verse, well, verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and wound it with the linen bandages, and then the spices will be in the folds, as it is the manner of the Jews to bury. The only thing that is omitted from that, we'll get over in chapter 20 and verse 7, and that was the headpiece. And the headpiece was simply a headpiece or head cloth. Now, the reason for getting this is that the resurrection of Christ has a very interesting part to it. Can you picture this body wound up with all this 75 pounds of spices packed in this wrapping all the way around, and the headpiece over the head? And in the resurrection, they come into the, look into the tomb, and what they see in chapter 20 is the linen clothes lying. And the idea is they hadn't been cut off, they haven't been unwound, but the picture given is there is the body, you know, the form of it, with the linen all wrapped around, but there's no body in it. So you can see, you know, the thing is probably just kind of collapsed in the middle. And you wonder, well, how did he get out of there? And as they're amazed at that, it says they then looked over and saw the headpiece wrapped. Now, if I was coming out of a grave, man, I don't know about you, I'd unwind, cut, get out of there and take that headpiece and throw it. But the interesting picture that John gives, and we're not going to get to it tonight, we'll get to it next week when we study the resurrection. The interesting part is that they look in and there is the everything undisturbed. I mean, the linen, the winding is there, but there's no body in it. And then they looked over, and down about verse 7, they looked over, and there was the headpiece folded. And the idea would be just someone has deliberately walked over, taken the headpiece, folded over it neatly, and laid it down, and the body just isn't there, nothing is disturbed. What would you think? Hard to explain. And this was the scene that they would get over in chapter 20. So the whole idea of a resurrection presented by John is a calm, orderly, neat exit. He just got up and walked out. That's all. He wasn't there. And there wasn't any panic. There was complete control all the time. So everything is neat and folded. And therefore, Mary gets on the kick over in the chapter. She's about three times that somebody's stolen the body. And they can't confirm that in the light of the fact that he is of the neat clothes and so forth, which we'll come to later. But let's finish up the burial and get it in the grave, and then we'll pick up the rest next Sunday. So verse 41, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher in which a man was never laid. Now the basic picture involved here. First of all, the sepulcher, number one, was hewn out of a rock ledge. It was hewn from rock. Mark 15:46. And we're not turning to all these, but just to get the picture. Mark 15:46, we've got a grave hewn from rock. So don't think of a hole in the ground. Think of a ledge, and it's hewn out. Second, in front of it was a large stone. A large stone in front. Mark 16:4. Mark 16:4. The picture would be something like this. There would be the rock into which the grave was hewn. And talk about a grave being hewn, they wouldn't just cut one into it. They would cut out into the rock, and then inside of this room, they would have several, you know, slots for bodies carved out of the wall. And then in order to seal it, they would cut a track like that, and it was along the front of the door, then it would curve upward, and it was grooved. And in the grooved track, they would put a very large round stone so that with several men, you could roll the stone back in its groove in order to get in there, and then you could let it come back down in. Of course, his was not only groove, but number three, when that stone was put in front of it, it was then sealed. Matthew 27:66. And then the fourth factor is that it was new. No decomposition had taken place yet. Scripture said in Psalm 16, the Holy One would not see corruption, and he was not in a tomb with anybody else. Now, that'll be the setup for next week. When we get this set up, look down at chapter 20. We're going to start the resurrection because it's we're not going to really, but verse 1. You got the scene now. Here's this huge stone in front of it, sealed. And it's got the groove, you know, that would roll in. And in verse 1, it says, the first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, into the sepulcher, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. See, taken away? Taken away is ek. Remember the old preposition, ek? So the idea is the stone was taken out of. So the idea is not that the stone is rolled back. It's taken out of its groove. And so you can imagine, you know, it takes several Roman soldiers to get the thing rolled back ordinarily. Who in the world has come over and picked it up and taken it out of its groove? And so they see the stone taken out of its out of this groove that it rolled in. And you can imagine, again, the complete consternation. Here is the stone. It's taken out of its groove. It's not just rolled back. It's not just standing open. It's completely, the door's torn off the hinges, is the idea, is that it's not a standing open door. It's a door off the hinges, and she looks in, and there are all the clothes neat and folded. And that was the scene she saw, and we'll pick up with that next week when we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the account of it in the Gospel of John, and then we'll look at the significance of it doctrinally. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful, and for the value of the death of Jesus Christ, that you do not need to be softened or placated, but by the death of Jesus Christ, once and for all of the righteous demands of God have been met, so that tonight we can be blessed and blessed freely on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his death, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.